They lasted for a week. The celebration lasted for a week. The groom would come from his father's house with his attendants partway toward his bridegroom's house, and the bridegroom would come out to meet him, and they would have a kind of celebration. And then they would go to the bridegroom's house, and on that first day, they would be married. There would be a big feast. There would be singing and dancing and love poetry and all kinds of things. And then the bride and groom would go to their room in the house and spend the night. And then on succeeding days, for most people, I think, just an evening meal. And everybody would come back. And there could be the wide extended family. There could be half the town. It's a big crowd. And they would come back and have a feast every night for the rest of the 7 days. So there was some need for all these big jars of water. It wasn't a matter of everybody getting debauched on the first, on one occasion. That's the scene to which Jesus and his mother, was it a relative of Mary's? It wasn't in the same town. It was a different town, but was it a relative of Mary's who was being married? Maybe. Anyway, they were invited, and Jesus' disciples were invited as well, and they went to the wedding. Now, we have only 30 minutes this morning because we have so many other things going. So we're going to go through. I don't know how far we'll get through this, but you have the sheet, and I really encourage you to finish the study at home. It can be very profitable. I'll wrap it up, say a few concluding comments, and then leave it to you to finish whatever was not completed this morning. So, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, you have the observation questions in front of you. Let me say this about that. The first question has to do with giving a little heading to the paragraphs. And what I did was I put on the bottom of that yellow sheet an example from John chapter 1. And what I put on it was the divisions that we presented last week and then the paragraph headings are the subpoints. So the three paragraphs in the first section are the Word, John was sent, and Grace and Truth. Those were just the headings I came up with. You may have come up with something different. And then there are three headings under Voice in the Wilderness, and then two more under Calling Disciples, right? So here's the trick. You have these paragraph headings that you have come up with, and then you go through and finish the rest of the chapter, and then you can set it up under the main headings for the chapter, and you have a kind of outline so that you can glance at that and get the sweep of the whole chapter, right? That's a very, very useful. I've just found that very, very useful so many times. So this chapter is about the sacred, the sacredness of marriage and the sacredness of the temple. In the first half, Jesus celebrates the sacred, and in the second half, he cleanses the sacred. You have about between 5 and 10 minutes to go through the observation questions, and then I'll call you back together and we'll talk about the interpretation questions. All right? Go for it. I have to call you back together. Interpretation of these things. I think the main idea here is what items in the text require us more extensive or more careful study in order to interpret what's going on. Now, there are a number of things. There are 6 items here in the interpretation section, so I want to give you time to go through at least some of them. Go ahead and do that, and then let's come back together, and maybe we can mention some of those to the larger group, and we can consider them. All right? Work on the interpretation questions now, please. Okay, can we talk about some interpretation points? What do you come up with? What points of interpretation do we need to think about?
Woman.
Woman. Why did Jesus call her woman? This is the same term, if you notice in item E, same term that Jesus uses on the cross when he addresses, he says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. It's a term of endearment, right? It's something that, I mean, we can't imagine Jesus putting down his mother. I mean, that's unimaginable on any level. But it seems to be authenticated as a term of respect. Although, and some translations translate it as madam. Some say dear lady. To try and reflect that. Good point. What else?
Significance of the third day.
Oh, the third day. And some translations say 2 days later. The Jews spoke in terms of 3 days as being today, tomorrow, and the third day. The third day would be 2 days after today. And so some translations translate it as 2 days later. That is 2 days after the incident of calling the disciples in chapter 1. Now, were you looking for something deeper and more profound than that? Or, okay.
Is it foreshadowing the resurrection?
I don't think in those terms. So you have to have somebody who's more imaginative than I am to make that connection. What do you think, folks? Does that foreshadow the resurrection?
Because it's still the three-day cycle. Which, if you think about it this way, he gets his disciples on the first day. Oh, sorry. If you think about it like this, on the first day, he gets his disciples, and then 2 days later, this happens, the first meal.
Yeah.
On the day he dies, 2 days later, he rises.
Yeah.
From the grave, something that's kind of...
It's parallel.
Like that.
Yeah, it's the third day.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, good, thanks. What else? Larry.
Just on that point, we do get the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, meeting Jesus, not recognizing him, and saying, and it's already the third day.
Yeah.
So it could be a little bit of foreshadowing by John.
Yeah. Okay, good. Harold?
Why would he use the ceremonial washing time?
I'm sorry?
Why would he use the ceremonial washing pot?
Oh, because it was a big wedding and it was going to last a whole week and he needed all that amount of water. I mean, in practical terms, that's how I think. In practical terms.
But the question actually is a very interesting one, because can you see it as making the transition from the law and tradition to grace and celebration?
Oh, see, there are people who think on a much deeper level than I do.
So is the miracle that dirty water became clean and wine?
No, it couldn't be dirty water because it was water for cleansing, ceremonial cleansing.
Yeah, they didn't dip their feet
in fact, didn't the text say, fill the jars?
Yes.
Up? So the water wasn't even there in the first place. I don't know how long it took them to carry the water in buckets from the well, but apparently it took some time to fill the jars. Why did Jesus even want the water in the first place? Why didn't he just produce wine in the jars? There's another issue.
He accomplishes a miracle, but in about every case he uses somebody else to help out.
I think that's a big part of it, that Jesus likes other people to participate. Yeah. He doesn't just come down and evangelize the world. He says, you do it. Yeah.
Good. What did he mean by, my time has not yet come to Mary?
Yeah.
And John says it over and over again. This
yeah.
Is because his time has not come.
Yeah.
Because his time has not yet come.
Yeah.
Will you come?
That's a biggie.
Would you consider that the first wine ran out and the new wine was better than the first?
Yeah.
Would that relate to your Christian life here on earth, which we enjoy?
Yeah.
But yet we have a better life.
Yeah. I mean, Jesus says, don't put new wine in old wineskins. So maybe there's a connection with that, yeah. Good. All right. Our time is almost gone. Let's talk a little bit about application. Are there any direct instructions or commands or exhortations to us here?
Lindsay, this comes up all the time in my class with kids, so can we look at that? Drunkenness. That comes up with my kids in class.
Drunkenness?
Drunkenness from the thing, Jesus.
Yeah.
Jesus is somehow encouraging drunkenness.
Jesus encouraged drunkenness?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It seems as though you've never heard of it. But kids bring this up all the time in my class.
Yeah.
Jesus made water.
Yeah. I think it's because in our culture, Christians in our culture on this continent have a certain view of drinking alcoholic beverages that is disparate from the biblical view and probably the rest of the world, and so it causes confusion.
Is that because maybe though that there's in our culture, if you had 120 gallons of wine, everybody knows exactly what they're trying to do. But it wasn't maybe the size of that crowd or the 7 days.
Yeah.
And the purpose wasn't to get drunk, like maybe on our college campuses,
right,
or something like that.
Right.
Our culture kind of sets the tone, don't think, to assume that you would want a lot of wine to get drunk rather than
like. Yeah. You know, it says specifically that they typically left the good wine once the senses were dulled. I'm sorry, they, yes.
Drank the good wine first, and then when the senses were dulled, they took the lesser. Yeah. Yeah.
That overindulgence is,
yeah, it wasn't
assumed.
Yeah.
At a wedding.
Yeah, I don't know about overindulgence, but I don't know how much you have to drink in order for your senses to be dulled to taste. But yeah, I mean, clearly Scripture does not condone drunkenness, but on the other hand, neither does it condone abstinence, and so, or neither does it preach abstinence. So we have a kind of general view in the culture, in our culture that Christians do, I think, that is kind of a bit off.
May I add that when we were in Europe, European young people, not all of them, but a number of them said they thought it was stupid that American college kids get drunk on a weekend.
Yeah.
Because they don't do that. A lot. Some do.
Right.
But that's not what drinking means to most Europeans.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Thank you. Larry.
Let's keep in mind this is one out of many miracles that John purposely selects for his gospel.
Yep.
And, you know, somebody said, you know, he turned water into wine. We've been trying to turn the wine back into water ever since because it's embarrassing.
Thank you.
But some have suggested that the joy, wine representing joy, had gone out of Israel. Here comes this new individual, this Messiah.
Yeah.
A joy and a wine that just absolutely blew the manager of the festivities away.
Yeah.
So Jesus' superiority sort of.
Yeah, thank you. Let me take off from that, if I may, just with a couple of points of application. Jesus is not only concerned about bringing cleansing to the temple, but he is concerned with bringing celebration to the home. He is not only concerned with me in my quiet time, he's concerned with me in the office or the workplace. He's not only concerned with religious things, he is concerned with the family. He not only brings healing in his healing miracles, but he brings happiness at a wedding. See, I think that's, as I have thought over the years, I think at different times about this miracle, that's where I've come down on it. that Jesus, why does Jesus choose this as his first miracle? Was that just a coincidence? I don't know. I think it may say, we'll do healing miracles later, and we'll do multiplying bread because people need food, but people also need joy and happiness and celebration. And those are good things. And Jesus brings that to the wedding. That's his. I don't know what kind of gifts people brought to the wedding, but Jesus brought that, at least. It's an amazing example of his joy-bringing mission. Phyllis.
That is such a beautiful concept that we spend so much time trying to do things. If we celebrate anything that can't include Jesus,
yeah,
that's a red flag right there.
Yeah.
But we spend too much time in mourning and not enough time, I think, celebrating.
Yeah.
Thank you for that comment.
Yeah. Weddings are as important as funerals.
It was almost time for the Passover festival, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. Found people selling cattle, sheep, and pigeons, and also the money changers sitting at their tables. From cords and drove all the animals out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He overturned the tables of the money changers. Scattered their coins. Yeah! And he ordered those who sold pigeons.
Take them out of here! Stop making my father's house a marketplace!
His disciples remembered that the scripture says, "My devotion to your house, O God, burns in me like a fire." The Jewish authorities came back at him with a question.
What miracle can you perform to show us that you have the right to do this? Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again.
Are you going to build it again in 3 days?
It has taken 46 years to build this temple.
But the temple Jesus was speaking about was his body. So when he was raised from death, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and what Jesus had said. While Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in him as they saw the miracles he performed. But Jesus did not trust himself to them because he knew them all. There was no need for anyone to tell him about them because he himself knew what was in their hearts. There was a Jewish leader named Nicodemus.
Picking up in verse
13. Just came from the wedding, the sublime. Now we head to Jerusalem for the Passover. And remember, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's been baptized, a couple of miracles, and now we're back in Jerusalem, and this happens. What are your thoughts? How does this strike you? What happened to gentle Jesus, meek and mild? If that could even be true. What are your questions? What things bother you about this story? What things do you wonder about this story? What questions would you like to ask these people who have all the answers? I'm gonna get us going then, if you don't. But is this not on? Okay. Was Jesus angry? I'm going to ask you guys that. Is that a duh question? He was angry. What was he angry about, folks? You sound so confident. What was he angry about? He was furious that they were using the temple as a market. Now, let me ask you guys. Was it right for him to be angry about that?
Yes.
Okay, great. Moving right along. Why do you say that?
Yeah, why do you tell guys why he's asking you?
We have a limited amount of time. Okay, let's ask that question.
I'll take that one. So, Passover of the Jews, right? There's people coming from all over into Jerusalem, and they're at the temple. So, Josephus, I think, suggested that there might be 2 million people that have come through Jerusalem at Passover. 200,000 or 300,000, 400,000, somewhere around 300,000 to 500,000 people probably is more like it from the research I did. There's a lot of people coming through, and they're all bringing currency that is not, that has faces on it of some sort. So, Jewish law, you have to trade your money in order to use it at the temple.
For paying the temple tax?
Buying stuff. You have to have the right type of money. So they have money changers there, and that's what they're doing. People are bringing their money from wherever they're coming from to buy things, and they need to have the correct currency to do business, basically.
What are all the animals there for?
Well, obviously, this is Passover, so, of course, you have to have the lamb to sacrifice, and tradition also says that the Jews had a little bit of a racket going on because, of course, the lamb had to be perfect and without blemish, and there is a lot of speculation that, the officials at the temple, if someone brought in their own lamb, might examine it and say, oh, well, there's a blemish here. You have to buy a better lamb to use for the Passover.
Okay. So. Very good. And then does that answer why we have oxen and cattle and all the other? Not really, but probably for sacrifice too?
Yeah.
Okay. So here is an illustration of Herod's temple. And where this was going on, we believe, was in the what's called the court of the Gentiles. A general area, court of the nations, to be able to come and worship. And that's where all this was going on. So what was the question again?
The question was, why was the marketplace?
Why was the marketplace in the temple being used for this? Okay, do you feel like we've got that answer? For sacrifice and to exchange the unholy money for holy money to buy the sacrifices. Okay.
That was the official reason.
The official reason. Right, because God wouldn't. Okay, never mind. Let's keep going. All right, some other questions?
Paul, can I ask?
Yeah. Lindsay, and then we'll go to Gail.
Yeah, may I ask a follow-up question on that? So are we saying this started out initially as a convenience? This is a pragmatic way to make things convenient for the worshipers, and then it deteriorated, degenerated into something
probably did start out.
That's the person that I got from meeting.
Yeah.
Yeah. We got to help these people coming all that way. Let's help them with some lambs or whatever.
You know, you start going, well, maybe I'll just charge a little bit extra, or maybe I'll change the money a little bit off. And
somebody said, we've got all this space. Why don't we just do it here in the temple? And then probably one thing led to know, we think there probably were bidding wars for the various places and get the best one. And if you pay off certain authority, you got the better place and the rent.
I think what's important to remember as well is that Jesus cleansed the temple twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and then toward the end of his ministry, where he says, shall not my house be a house of prayer for all people. So the fact that this marketing was going on in the court of the Gentiles, some have suggested, was actually keeping the Gentiles from coming and offering sacrifices, and that may well be part of his anger.
Yeah. All right, Gail?
Why wasn't Jesus arrested right then and there for causing them?
Good question. Why wasn't? They came on the scene. What do y'all think?
Wouldn't be the first time that, or it wouldn't be the only time that he wasn't arrested when people were upset with him. I mean, you have the one time they were. He just walked away right through the middle of them.
Yeah, let me read that. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, God speaking, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And so if they were listening with both ears, they would have had a sense that something's going on here. Clear the way before him. But, as we know, so often the Pharisees weren't listening with both ears at all. Why then, guys, don't you think he was arrested?
Well, he was certainly popular with the people, and the picture we get of the religious leaders in Israel was that they were walking a very thin line between offending the Roman authorities and offending the people. So to prematurely arrest Jesus would have gotten in trouble with many of the people, and as we know, that intensifies as the ministry of Jesus goes on, and he claims to be equal with the Father, and they now have the charge of blasphemy against him. Israel did not have the right of capital punishment. They were under Roman authority. And so there's a progression in their opposition to Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah, and at this point, I mean, this is kind of early on. They're still just getting to know who this Jesus person is, right? This is relatively early in the ministry. So and even when you see the Jewish leaders come and ask him, how are you doing this? Give us a sign. Give us a sign to show. They're still, I think, trying to figure out who this guy is. Like, so there might just be a little bit of, is it worth arresting him? I don't know. You made a big commotion, but it's not. It's
like, is it possible in their hearts they knew it was all wrong, too?
And they knew.
This is the right answer. And we've been part, you know, I just wonder if they were convicted in a certain sense. Richard.
My time has not yet come.
Yeah, that's the right answer for sure.
There you go.
Okay. All right, another question. Whitney. Is the anger of Jesus an anger that we're allowed to emulate?
How certain are you that you are absolutely correct? I mean, Jesus is operating from the standpoint of knowing absolutely that what he is doing is correct, that what he is doing is right. In something like that, I know that I would find it difficult to imagine a standpoint in which I can say taking this sort of action is exactly the right thing to do. I know for me, I would I would hesitate.
Let's go with her question, though. If you can be sure that what is going on is dead wrong, could you, in anger, righteous anger, do what Jesus did?
Sorry, that's sort of where I was driving at. It's very easy to see that what you are interrupting or what you are acting against is wrong. For me, where the outcomes in is the question, is this the right course of action to take against it?
Okay.
And until I could be 100% certain on that, I don't think I would be able to do exactly as the Lord did.
All right. Well, Larry, you can give a thought. Would you trade that mic out for him?
Yeah.
I think we also need to point out this is a unique situation. Jesus says, how dare you make my Father's house a new dinner robbers or whatever, or zeal for a divine house has consumed you. The broader question is it our right to be angry? The Bible's clear, be angry and sin not. So there's such a thing as righteous indignation. Somebody says, righteous indignation is when you get mad that you don't cuss. No, that's not it. Righteous indignation is when we are filled with zeal for God and take the appropriate action. I think of Jesus with the man with the shriveled up hand. We're told that Jesus comes, I think it's Mark 2, comes into the synagogue, looks around, grieved at the hardness of their hearts, and is furious. So if my anger is mixed with grief or hardness of heart, maybe that's a good hint that's righteous anger.
All right. Good.
I think there's been a stream of thought through Christian years that has tried to say, well, no, you need to eradicate anger completely from yourself. A lot of the desert fathers kind of thought these things. And there's a little place, though, where it seems, yeah, there's an appropriate place for anger. And I think that it comes down to finding the right situation and then responding in the right way. Good luck.
Do you guys think that was a fit of rage that he was in right then? Do you think Jesus was in a fit of uncontrolled fury?
According to video, absolutely yes.
Uncontrolled, no. I don't think we can say the Lord was ever uncontrolled. But yeah, I would on this point differ from our from the Catholic teaching. I do not believe this was the one instance of Jesus sinning, as the Catholics would try to teach. Yes, they see his rage as the one sin that Jesus committed.
Is that right? All right.
Good.
Personally, I feel like the video could be just dead on. Personally, on rage, I think rage is acceptable. I don't think it was a fit. I don't think it was uncontrolled, but I think it was wrath, And personally, I see him, it says what about the whip? He made a whip out of cords. So I think he went over there and just steaming with righteous indignation over all that's going on, made this whip out. And then we see also in the second cleansing, Gospel of Mark tells us, look it up later, 11:11, that he went into the temple on Sunday, Palm Sunday, looked around, went home to Bethany the night, and it says he looked all around. Then he went home and he came back the next day, and the next day is when he cleansed the temple the second time. So I think that it was a careful thought through, and wrath is appropriate in those circumstances.
I think there are times when we suffer from a milquetoast view of Jesus. Jesus milk and mild. Jesus meek and mild. And the text tells us he took the time to braid his whip. And for whatever reason, we feel we must defend him against the whip touching any human. I don't think so. I think he swung it indiscriminately. There were probably a few people who went home with a couple of whelps on their arms because what they were doing was wrong.
Yeah.
But I think sometimes we feel like we've got to defend the Lord
right.
In his action.
Right.
Someone said we'd be better off if we took more time to
And what is the on that thought, what is the basis of the wrath and the anger and God's wrath? What, you know, what is it? It's sin, as opposed to His holiness. And we haven't caught that if we're offended by wrath against sin. All right?
Paul would say, yeah, because, I mean, you kind of look at it, we're supposed to follow God, right? And because we have to look at the Bible as a whole, because the whole narrative, that's why it's not great to throw around a Bible verse to people, because they're not going to understand what the heck you're talking about. But, and I think there is a place for anger, because God has Jesus had anger for good reason. I mean, us humans are violating what's supposed to be a very holy place.
There you
and
go.
We're committing all this sin. And I think that's a good place for Jesus. That's why there's some anger.
Yeah.
There's also the weed who's adjusting to.
Good. Very good. I got more hands that I can possibly get to. We're going to start this way with Faith, John, and Carla.
Sure. My question to the panel is, I guess, piggybacking on the last comment.
Speak up.
Today we don't necessarily have marketplaces set up in our churches, but, you know, what can we take away as far as the principles of what is it that angered Jesus that we could avoid doing in our local churches where He might have had that same response to us? What are some of those things that we can practically apply?
Okay. And we're not going to exhaust every question here, but somebody has said that.
Before they answer, I am offended by that question.
You're offended by that question?
Yeah.
Can we let them try? Well,
no, because we're talking about the temple and she's piggybacking.
Okay. Why? Give us the basis of that. Why you say there's a difference?
Oh, I was trying to be funny. She said piggybacking and we're talking about the temple.
All right. Did that get past you, Russ? All right. Good point. Back to reality. Okay. Anybody got one?
I'm going to take it a little bit different tack, Faith, because I don't think there is... I don't think we can draw a parallel between the Jewish temple and the physical building where we meet. Our physical building of a church is not the equivalent of the temple. We are the church. But I will tell you one way that I have had to apply this principle. With my business, I made a decision that, like in Yellow Page ads or any type of physical print ad, I was not going to put that little Christian fish. It is not because I am in any way ashamed of my faith. I just made a decision that God is not a marketing tool. And if I use Him as such, I am cheapening God. And that is not to say that everybody who uses that little fish is using it because of that. But for me personally, I just saw if I am going to use that, that's really what's in the back of my mind, and I cannot do that.
All right. Dave, you got a thought?
Yeah. You know, I think sometimes we take God intentions and we replace them with good intentions. I think these people had good intentions for what they wanted to do in the temple and doing certain things. But there was a way of doing things that God said, this is how my house will be conducted at the temple. This is how you do things. And I think we do that all the time in our lives. We take God's intention for what is supposed to be, and we replace them with our own good intentions. And eventually those good intentions, unmoored from God's intentions, become just human intentions. And then we build these elaborate schemes in life that are meaningless and corrupt from what God's intentions actually are. So I think a lesson from this for us certainly is, let's be careful to attend to God's intentions for things, and whatever those things are, as closely as possible.
Excellent answer. Next is John.
So the apostle says, of course, the latter part, many believe in his name.
Did y'all hear that? Can y'all hear him okay? So the passage goes on to say, many believed on Jesus. They saw the signs that he did. They believed on him, but Jesus wasn't entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in their heart. He didn't need anybody to tell him what was in people's heart. What's this about belief, John says, and why didn't he entrust himself to them?
Well, belief is a major theme in John. It's used scores of times, and it can mean anything from having a right opinion to, in a sense, consuming Jesus, John 6, in my flesh and drink my blood, is really a symbol of belief in Jesus. So there are stages in people's lives of accepting ideas about Jesus and then coming into a personal relationship with him. And many, we know from John 6, fall away, leave him when it's time to become too specific. So it seems to me that he obviously knows where people's hearts are and the fact that perhaps they are believing certain facts about him, wanting to follow him, wanting to see additional miracles, but have not thoroughly committed themselves to him.
Excellent. Carlos Jr.
Did Jesus expect the Jews to understand what he meant by saying, destroy this temple and I will build it again in 3 days?
Excellent question. Did Jesus expect the Jews, especially the Jewish leaders, to understand what he meant when he said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will rebuild it or raise it up again?
I don't know. I don't think the disciples understood it because it says they listened, they looked back after he was raised and they're like,
yeah.
Oh.
Yeah.
I don't know. It kind of seems like Jesus says stuff like that sometimes and he doesn't expect people to get it. Yeah, he just does it on purpose.
Yeah. And can I follow up with that? When he knew they didn't understand, when he knew they hadn't understood it, why didn't he correct? Why didn't he correct their misunderstanding?
Some of it, I think, had merit. And some of it, they did not understand until after he rose from the dead. But they could reflect back and maybe beat themselves up and say, why didn't we understand that? But I think, again, belief is a variety of steps and stages. So it seems to me that he says things he knows people aren't going to understand. Using many analogies in John's Gospel, some they get, some they don't get.
Is that the purpose of a parable also, to make you think and ruminate, and it grows on the understanding?
He says very clearly that it is. I mean, it goes back to Isaiah talking about, you know, so that seeing they might not see and hearing they might not understand. In other words, he's doing things in such a way that it is all laid out in front of the people, but they're... You know, he has chosen to do it in such a way that they're not going to get it immediately unless they choose to get it.
And the Lord tends to veil things to unbelievers or unbelieving hearts, but to reveal them to a believing heart. Okay, another question. Dave.
And reasonable to assume that not everything that Jesus said and spoke got recorded down. So maybe these things are being said not for the kind of people that he's speaking to, but because it's going to be recorded exactly for us. The scripture does say all scripture is given for us. I just mentioned the power of the gospel. And most of those things, some of those things are for our benefit.
Okay. All right. Moving on. One more. Okay, Michael.
This is in Jesus' prayer. Fulfills the scripture that says, "Seal your house will consume me." And he did a lot of specific things to fulfill scripture. But I'm wondering, like, he's lived for 30 years at this point, and he's seen probably the temple become more lax over the years to this point. So I'm wondering how he balanced, like, God's purpose and, like, his goodwill toward humankind. To, like, you think he ever struggled with the human nature of, like, got to checklist this because it got to fulfill all the scriptures? How did he balance that?
Make it quick, guys.
Yeah, I was just throwing my two cents in. I don't know that Jesus had, like, this, you know, his Rolodex, and I'm going, all right, I've got to get that scripture fulfilled, so I'm going to go do that. I've got to go down, so I'm going to do this. I think it was just that, I mean, he was aware of scriptures, and he knew what they said about him and those kind of things. But it was kind of more of, like, it seemed to me, like, a natural outflow, and he was just fulfilling these things.
Eric probably has to make sure.
Not, yes, not all zeal is created equal. Romans chapter 10, I believe it 11. Is. 11. But he talks about, Paul is talking about his Jewish brethren. And there it is. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, his Jewish, you know, his fellow Jews, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness.
By which God, what did Eliana read earlier this morning? It didn't have to be this way. We sinned and we broke fellowship with God, and God made the initiative to put the temple there as a means of restoration and reconciliation and atonement for us in our wrong. And in that setting, it wasn't just having the state fair on Arlington Cemetery grounds, it was the way more. You see that? And in that predicament, Jesus knowing that the true cost for reconciliation was him, the Father knowing what it would truly cost him for reconciliation, his own Son. Now we get a glimpse of the nature of the offense to be selling animals and letting animals be doing all of the things that animals do and avoiding the ability for the nations to come and have a place for prayer. What is it that we can take from that? So was Jesus angry? Was it right for Jesus? What was he angry about? Total disdain for God. That's what this was. Disregard for God's holiness. I don't know why he's doing that. Devaluation of the atonement, the sacrifice. Denial of access to the Father and atonement. And defrauding God and lining their own pockets. God our space. What's the parallel for us in our day and time? If a church obscures or detracts from the primary mission, what's the primary mission? God reconciling a lost world to himself. If a church distracts or obscures people from getting to reconcile with God, then they have been violated in the same way. Let me ask it on a personal level. If a person, what might a person do to distract from God receiving the opportunity for a person to be reconciled back to him?
reconciliation, about how you can be forgiven. If I go about my life, I say, everything's cool, I'm in, so sorry you're not, Stephen.
Something's wrong with that. Something's horrible. That's pretty good, challenging. Father, we want to thank you for making an initiative for people like us, broken, lost, sinful people, to be restored, to be forgiven, and to have our sins atoned for, ultimately by Jesus Christ. And we want to thank you that now, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, we ourselves are your temple, individually and collectively, that you continue to want people to be reconciled and forgiven and restored in relationship to you. And your anger is heightened this morning at those who would restrict that message, at those who would prohibit it, at those who would live their lives as if they were just for themselves. Oh God, may it never be that we do that. And if we do, would you bring it to our attention so we can repent of it and correct it? We ask this so that you, Father, would receive all the people that need to be brought into your relationship with you, and that we would be your vessels and your avenues. We pray it in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.